powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, the plan of God is available to anyone who will avail themselves of it. The reality is, however, though, God dictates the terms of the arrangement. People do not dictate to God as to how these things are going to go. God, in fact, informs people that the realities of the angelic conflict are such as set forth in His Word, and that the terms of a relationship with Him are clearly set forth. The first being faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, to establish a phase one relationship with God that is accomplished at salvation. Therefore, the believer has an eternal home in heaven, is not going to suffer any loss in that regard, cannot lose his salvation. But secondarily, of course, the principles for having a relationship or fellowship with God, phase two, encompass a whole lot more than simple faith. Faith is a part of it. One must exercise faith in God's word, but there are a whole host of other functions and imperatives that go along with this. The function of the local church, the function of the pastor teacher, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in teaching, sound exegetical and hermeneutical principles. And so therefore all these things have to come together for the believer to be able to accurately understand God's plan and then be able to apply, with the recognition that such application provides eternal rewards, the likes of which we cannot describe to you. They are beyond the greatest thing you can fantasize about, beyond human conception, in fact, the things which God has for those that love Him. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship and ready to pursue God's word, because these are the issues that by which you will be judged, so it is important to know them. And this is accomplished, if you're not in fellowship, by rebound. If you commit a sin, you are out of fellowship. Until you confess said sin, you remain out of fellowship. But at the time you do deal with your sin honestly before God, He instantaneously does the same thing every time, cleanses us and forgives us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, do not be a distraction to other believers, and focus on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again we have to assemble and to fellowship in the eternal things of your word, recognizing that it is these principles that govern the angelic conflict and by which we will be judged. We thank you for the fact that we can learn all these things in time and be prepared for that and come across with flying colors at the Bema seat, where all believers will receive their eternal rewards or lack thereof according to their input in your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under major point six, dealing with the issue of separation as it applies to even the closest family members that are negative. And we make a distinction, of course, as God does, between positive and negative volition phase one. That is, there are people, the vast majority of the planet, who does not really care about God's plan and is not interested, and so therefore there is a huge dividing line that will always be there, and a person either wants to know God and wants to orient to his plan, or alternately over here, they do not. Well, even within this group, those that are saved, they have an eternal home in heaven. They have eternal life. They can't lose their salvation. They're going to have a resurrection body and all the normal blessings of heaven, no more pain, crying, tears, and all that. There is a group that desires further relationship with God, further fellowship with God, and a group that does not. And there are variations of this in between here. variations of volition of where people, some people want 100% of the truth. They want to be straight on all things. They want to accurately understand everything and be able to apply. Other people are not so inclined. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. It's good enough. And so they are over here. Well, in this group, whether they're here or here, the positive believer has to address this issue, because it is, just as there is a dividing line here, there is a dividing line here. And so, therefore, the two never meet in that sense. But the reality is people have to recognize, okay, all people are not going to be equally positive. That is going to come across big time when we get into chapter 4. And the parable of the soils makes it very plain that there are quite wide ranges of responses to God's plan. Quite huge variations, in fact. From outright and total rejection to running with it and producing a crop 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold even. And there's everything in between, as we will see. Believers that peel off over persecution and these types of issues like separation. All right, well, we were in here dealing with this, that Jesus himself had to apply the doctrine of separation, and he warned people that I did not come to planet Earth in order to establish some ideas that everybody's going to be happy about and agree on. In fact, he makes it plain that the ideas, the premises that by which I work, are in fact establishing conflict and are establishing problematic situations that are going to have to be dealt with. So we were down to a point M here dealing with Abraham is an example of a believer that failed initially in this application of doctrine, but who ultimately separated from his negative relatives. Genesis 12:1, you have the Lord speaking to Abram. This was his pre-name before God changed it in the land of promise. Saying, go forth from your country. In other words, separate geographically from where you live. I want you not living here anymore, which would incline one to expect that God has a geographic will for the life of the believer. And that is, while, again, there are exceptions to every rule, generally speaking, I have always taught that the believer should seek to figure out what that is and orient to it. And that it's not that it can never change, it's just that most believers that change it, that I've observed, are not doing so because of God's will. They're doing it from some ulterior motive. They're doing it because they have some other agenda. And that is not healthy spiritually. But there are people which, for whatever reason, because obviously if they get married, or say a pastor, if he gets a church, he's going to have to change his geographic niche. I had to, not in a big way, but I had to in order to get to seminary. It was only across town, but still, it entailed a relocation. So, Abram's told to get out of this country, but he is now in Ur of the Chaldees, there in Babylon, essentially, roughly, in what is modern-day Iraq. Go forth from your country and from your relatives. I want you separating from your family as well. And why? Well, Abram's family were believers. In large part, they were believers. But they were idol worshipers. They were negative believers. And God said, I don't want you with these people, because they are a bad influence on you, and what I have for you is better. And this is what people have to recognize, that under separation, you're not really losing out. What may seem to be a loss in the short term, in terms of I've lost this relationship, ultimately, you're not losing out. God's got something better. And from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Abram's not even told where he's going. So he has to walk by faith. God doesn't even say you're going to such and such place. He just says, go there and I will make you a great and mighty nation. And after I have blessed you and made your name great. And so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the reality here is, of course, we have in the scripture, one should recognize, two kinds of covenants. And a covenant is just merely an agreement. It's like a contract. Everybody understands the idea of a contract. And the covenant between two people involves an agreement between these two people to comply with certain issues under the covenant. And the two types of covenants you have are conditional and unconditional. And the unconditional covenant is God makes a covenant and says, I'll do this no matter what. Doesn't matter what you do, I'll do this. i.e. you believe in Jesus Christ, and I will provide you a home in heaven, and it doesn't matter what you do after that. You can't foul it up. That's an unconditional covenant. That's an unconditional promise. Once you comply with the term of the covenant, which is faith in Christ, you have eternal life. Can't change. Then we have conditional covenants, and that's what the one here is with Abraham. If Abraham did not comply with the first part of this covenant, well, the second part of the covenant, God was not going to fulfill. And the reality here is if Abraham doesn't leave his country like he's told, and doesn't separate from his relatives and from his father's house, and ultimately go to the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel, then all the rest of this, you can forget about the great nation and being blessed and having a great name and all of that. And you can forget about all the rest of this until you have complied with these aspects of the covenant. These are the terms of the agreement. Well, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Guess what? That part he did. He left Ur of the Chaldees. But he only complied partially. He didn't go to the place where God had shown him. God hasn't in fact shown him as of yet where he's going. So Abram took Sarai, his wife, verse 5, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, which they have accumulated in Haran. What he did was he relocated to Haran first. He went like halfway. It wasn't even really halfway, but it was somewhere in between Canaan and where he was. And so God lets him know that's no good. This is not where I want you. And so, but still here, he's got Sarai, his wife. Now, she was not part of his relative. He wasn't being told to separate from his wife. He was being told specifically to get away from his father and from Lot, his nephew. Because they are believers. And if you back up to chapter 11, because this is not recorded in what we would call here strict chronological order. Terah here, as we will see in verse 31, took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai and his sons, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans. So what happens initially is his father, Terah, is still clearly calling the shots. Abram's not running the show here. His father still is. And Abram at this point is about 75 years old. And so they go to Haran. And they settled there. And Terah finally dies in Haran in 11:31 and 32 there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then what happens is Moses fills us in, Moses is the author of this book, fills us in on why all this came to pass, the particulars that God had spoken to Abraham before he even left Ur. And so now he's gone on with Lot, his nephew. And they move to Haran, they stay in Haran, and then they set out from there. Once Terah dies, Abram becomes aware, I suppose, at some level that this is not what God wants. And so he's ready to move on. And so chapter 12, verse 4, he was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. But he still hasn't separated from Lot, his negative nephew. Now Lot is a monetary reversionist. He's all about the money. And that becomes very apparent because anytime Lot gets the choice, he always takes the path that is best suited to him prospering. That's Lot. There's some people like that. That's just the way they are. You just have to figure them out and deal with them. They're greedy. They're always going to try to come out as best they can in financial issues and financial matters. And they want to get, in his case, he wanted to be rich. And he didn't care at some level what he had to sacrifice to do it. Well, chapter 13, verse 9, there's a strife that exists. The land, both Abram and Lot become very prosperous. And so Lot no doubt figured he was of the same spiritual stature as Abram. He wasn't. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Even though overtly, if you looked at them, you would say, well, they're both pretty prosperous guys. God must be blessing both of them. Wrong. You'd be completely 100% wrong. But just by judging on that criteria only. And so the land, verse 6 of chapter 13, could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And so Abram said to Lot, verse 8, please let there be no strife between me and you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. And better words were never spoken, although albeit probably unknowingly. Separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. And so Abram leaves the choice entirely up to Lot, manifesting the fact that he's relying on God. He doesn't particularly care which direction he has to go because he knows God's with him. Lot, on the other hand, as we see in verse 10, lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. And it was well watered everywhere, and this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Abram settled in verse 12 in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, unfortunately, we're going to find Lot on the final downward spiral of his life that will end, ultimately, in his complete loss of everything. But for a while, he was very prosperous, and it looked good for him. But he's negative, and he's not willing to comply with God's plan, and so, therefore, God doesn't keep blessing him. And that's one of the things that people get sometimes, and sometimes they don't get. So when he finally separated from Lot, what we see here in verse 14 is the Lord now telling him, now the terms of the covenant are in place, fully. After he had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look around, because let me tell you what you got coming now. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise and walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I give it to you. And so Abram inherited the land of Canaan simply by complying with God's plan. So, again, that one was a conditional covenant, but once Abraham complied, then ultimately he gets blessed because he separates from negative volition. That's the final big issue for him. That's the final big hurdle. So all believers are not going to apply this doctrine perfectly. Don't be shocked when you see them fail. We don't encourage failure because we believe that failure under the doctrine of separation is spiritually dangerous. Because it is a matter of bad company corrupting good morals, and the more you're exposed to the wrong things, the more likely you are to act upon those things. And we know this from early on. We know this from raising children. This is true of all the way through life. Well, and the believer must understand and believe the principle that God will establish sound relationships with other positive believers. These are the relationships that ultimately are satisfied. Mark chapter 3. Our passage, well, the one we just finished up, just wrapped up, before we dove into this. And basically what Jesus said is, your earthly family really doesn't make any difference to me, and my earthly family doesn't even make any difference to me. You're born into a family. Okay, we get it. We all had a mother and a father. Maybe you had some sisters and brothers. I don't know. Maybe you did. Maybe you didn't. If you're an only child, God help you. They tend to be kind of self-centered and a number of other factors. But, the world revolves around them, let's face it. But you have these family relationships, mother, father, sister, brother. And he says, your mother, they tell him, of course, that your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? I mean, who really are my mother and my brothers? Who are the people I have regard for? He said, looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, look, my mother and my brothers, here they are. My earthly mother and my brothers are outside. But the people that matter in God's plan, they're right here with me. They're listening. And they're locked into the truth. And so, therefore, these are the relationships that I look for and that are meaningful to me. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so ultimately, of course, as we're promised, God will provide anybody that makes a sacrifice in this area. God will provide a relationship to replace the one that you lost, if you're patient and will apply the doctrine. Now, this doesn't mean you're not going to suffer emotionally when people reject you and walk away from you. That's painful. It's emotionally hurtful. But that's a part of what you have to go through in life. It develops character and it helps you to build a spine, so that you do not walk around like a slinky. Spiritual slinkies. Won't separate from anybody, won't make the hard applications, whine and cry every time it gets a little tough. Well, if that's going to be your MO, you're going to have a hard time in the angelic conflict. I just want to warn you. Because it is, again, a difficult place. We make no secrets about that. So, dating, marriage, and the doctrine of separation. One under the principle that forbids being unequally yoked together. Believers are not to pursue or establish relationship with unbelievers of the opposite sex. Any believer, I mean, I'm surprised that the fundamentalists can't even get this one straight. This would not be a hard principle for them to have straight. They should be teaching their congregations, you don't go out and get involved with unbelievers. The first thing you find out before you establish any kind of relationship is where they're coming from spiritually. And that's not even a hard principle to teach people. You can teach that to children. You know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, they can learn this. They can learn, well, okay, there's certain people that are off limits with God. And if they're off limits with God, they better be off limits with me. So I better figure out who these are. Well, 2, since positive believers should avoid becoming entangled with negative believers. Again, the reality is bad company corrupts good morals. Obviously, one should not initiate a romantic relationship with a negative believer. That's the 1 Corinthians 15:33. The bad company corrupts good morals. So the first thing you have to find out is, is this person you're interested in, are they committed to the principles of sound doctrine? And I don't mean superficially so. So, I mean, I've seen this over the years. I've observed it. I've been around the block a time or two. And I've seen this kind of nonsense about missionary dating. Well, I'm gonna establish a relationship with this person. I'll bring him to class and we'll see. Well, generally speaking, that does not work out. Generally speaking, there are exceptions. But generally speaking, they're coming for the person, they're not coming for the doctrine. That's the way it is. It's just a basic principle that I've seen repeated hundreds and hundreds of times in my experience. And often enough to know that it's the norm and not the exception. It's the norm. And so they will try this missionary dating thing. Well, I'll date somebody and see what they turn out to be. No, you find out what they are first. Are you interested in sound doctrine and the pursuit of the truth? And are you willing to commit to this for the rest of your life? Because this is who we are. This is who I am. And if they can't answer that yes and lock in, well, move on. This is not the person for you. So 3, all believers must learn to wait on the Lord in general. Now, this is just a general principle of doctrine that everybody has to be patient. And this is no more true than in the second divine institution of marriage. Rushing into marriage is obviously a mistake. And this is why, typically speaking, my personal policy is, and I'm a little more strict than some of the other pastors, I recognize that. But that's my call, and since I have to answer for my applications, then I feel the right to make my own decisions. And I feel not any the least whit of pressure to conform to what other pastors think they ought to do, nor do I care what they want to do. Then they will answer to the Lord, and I won't, so I don't care. I'm fine with whatever they do, and whether they're fine with what I do or not, it's really irrelevant. Doesn't matter. But the reality is, I've tempted not to marry people who are excessively young. I won't marry teenagers. Because they're frankly not emotionally prepared to get married. You say, well, you could be standing in God's way. I'll take that chance. Thank you. Thank you for the insight. I will thank you and then just move on and still not marry them. And if they want to get married, guess what? You don't need me to get married anyway. They have this little guy called the Justice of the Peace. And they have this little place called Vegas. And you can get married any number of ways you want to. So it's not as though, you're standing in the way of God's plan. Oh, yeah, they couldn't get married. That I didn't stop them, nor would I intend to. Just saying I won't lay hands on it. And I have the right to say what I lay hands on and what I don't. That's my freedom in Christ. And so I'm comfortable with taking a fairly hard line on this one because I've seen the realities of what happened. I've seen these ill-advised marriages that people rush into. I've seen the realities of what goes on. I mean, we don't even have any guarantees, even if people really, quote, are positive and are in love. There are no guarantees. It's difficult enough, even if that's all true. But arranged marriages, forced marriages, early marriages, these kinds of things, they just end in tragedy far too often. Way, way far too often. And when the general population already has a divorce rate in excess of 50%, so more than 1 out of 2 marriages fail now. then I think caution should be in order for an adjusted pastor, frankly. I think somebody needs to take a hard line on this and say, well, you know, obviously people can get around it. Like I said, it's not as though I'm somehow thwarting the will of God for their life. I'm just saying, if I don't see it, and if I don't see it, you can talk to me all you want, but you're not probably going to be able to make me see it. You can pray for me that God will reveal the truth to me if I'm in some ways out of sync with him on this. But the bigger issue is, what if these numbskulls are out of sync with him in the first place? That are wanting to rush out and do this. What's the big hurry? Again, that's just my take on it, and that's the way I've handled it, and I've taken a pretty hard line on this, and will probably continue to do so. That I'm comfortable with, frankly, having thought through it and seen all the issues that are involved in this over the years. So further, remember, it is better to be single, fulfilling God's plan in time, than it is to compromise doctrine and get into a relationship that may become a real cause of grief. Proverbs 11:22, some of my favorite verses. Nothing like a miserable marriage. Why? Well, people are just miserable. They're not happy. It's very difficult to advance spiritually under those conditions, to even get or stay in fellowship when you're constantly at odds, constantly fighting, constantly sniping at each other. And it gets, it's not a good situation. And so I would spare people the grief if they could. But again, I have the same attitude on this that Paul did. In Corinthians, he said, the people that get married, they're going to have trouble in this life, and I'm seeking to spare you as much of that as I can. A good leader looks out for people and doesn't want them to have more trouble than they need. Believe me, you'll have enough. Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. And so how many times have you seen the guy that goes out and gets the trophy wife, and she's just an idiot? She is a money pit and high maintenance idiot, and can't be pleased and doesn't know how to live on a budget or doesn't know how to, and he gets this beautiful woman. She can't cook. She can't clean. She shops him into bankruptcy. And so you got a beautiful woman. Whoop-de-doo. What have you got in the end? Well, you might as well just have taken your gold ring and stuck it in the snout of your favorite pig. Like Babe. Babe was always my favorite pig. So Proverbs 21:9. And by the way, males, as we know, tend to be shallow and superficial. Shock, shock. And what do they look at? They look at the overt package. That's mostly what they focus on. They're easily swayed by a pretty girl. Just bat your eyes at them and it'll get them. Oh, you're so smart and handsome. There's nobody like you. Yeah. Watch out for the flattery, because there you go. So Proverbs 21:9. It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. You would be far better off, go up into your attic in the heat of Florida summer, pitch you out a little area there, and live there, than you are to live with a woman that's contentious, that wants to fight and will not line out. And that's just the reality of it. I love Solomon because he cuts through all of it and just gives you the bottom line sometimes. Also, 21:19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. And by the way, while these verses are all, directed at one way, at one level towards the female, the same is reversed is true. It's far better. You'd be better off, lying down in the ocean than you would being married with a contentious, vexing husband. And the reality is it works both ways. And so this is why, when you get people into situations where they're dating and all that, well, they're on their best behavior when they're dating. I mean, this is like the romance stage. And if things aren't falling into place at that point, they're not going to get better. I was watching, it was kind of funny because, of course, they were being facetious. But this woman said, that's right, honey, just go ahead and marry him and you'll be able to change him later. There is not a snowball's chance that you're going to change him later. And this goes on all the time. Of course, people go into these things with rose-colored glasses. That's the beauty of these glasses. They're clear. They're not rose-colored. I'm not either a half-full or a half-empty kind of guy. It's a glass with water in it. I don't really care. And I have nothing really to gain or lose other than to try to espouse enough of the principles of the truth so that it makes your life easier when you obey them, when you line out with them. And again, the deal is to spare you unnecessary pain and suffering. I don't like seeing people suffer. I don't like suffering myself. I'm not a huge fan. But pain and suffering that comes with ill-advised decisions about marrying people that might not be positive. It's a tricky situation, dangerous situation. Proverbs 27:15. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind. How are you going to do that? And grasps oil with his right hand. So let's see, you go out and you show me how to restrain the wind, make the wind quit blowing, grab it and catch it, tie it up, or better yet, carry some oil around in your hand and see how far you get with it. You'll lose it. It'll run through, ultimately. And that's the idea here, is that you have to have, in any relationship, if it's going to be successful, the men have to understand what the parameters of their authority and service are, and the women have to understand the parameters of their submission and structure and all of that in their life and what their responsibilities are. And you can't blame one or the other. Both of them have to, both have to be committed to it ultimately, because it just will not work otherwise. So here, five, again, the real blessings in life come to those that honor God and apply his word to these issues. Proverbs 19:14. And can God bless all this? I don't mean to paint, I'm not trying to paint a picture of gloom and doom and oh my God, it's horrible out there. It's bad. I'm not going to undersell it on the one hand. But is there blessing, and can people have wonderful and happy and fulfilling marriages? Absolutely. Sure they can. But if they're not both committed to the principles of sound doctrine, they've already got two strikes against them. So the odds of it working without that are the odds of it with two people that are positive are tough enough. But two people that aren't, it's going to be difficult, even more difficult. Proverbs 19:14, a house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. This is deemed to be one of God's greatest blessings when it's done right. And so that's why I encourage people strongly to do it right. In Proverbs 31:10 and following, where we have the passage that sets forth the type of female that one would want. An excellent wife who can find. The question here is rhetorical, but in the sense that how many of them are there really out there? Kind of becomes the nuance of this. How many women are there like the one that is in this passage? That's kind of what you got to ask yourself. And if you find one like this, you might be wise to snap her up. But you better make sure she's like this. For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. One of the things you see about this woman, first, she's trustworthy. The husband doesn't have to go around looking behind his back saying, oh, have you done what I said to do? Are you doing things behind the scenes that you're not telling me about? And in any marriage, it's been my experience, I don't know that I've ever found a marriage where any woman perfectly did what her husband told her to do and never did anything knowing he didn't want her to do it, and did it anyway. Now, if you're the exception to that rule, good for you. But my suspicion is there are very few exceptions to that rule because of the nature of the STA and the nature of authority and how people chafe against it. But if you're the woman that's done that, I say good for you. But I suspect every person that's under any level of authority, frankly, has done things that they knew their authority wouldn't really approve of, but they did them anyway. And that is a manifestation of rebellion at some level. So here he trusts her. She's busy. That's one of the things you see here. She's very busy. She's industrious. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships that brings her food from afar. She rises while it is still night and gives food to her household. It appears to me that she does not have anyone doing the cooking. She is rising up and doing the cooking, starting very early in the day. And while it's still dark here, well, nowadays it's not getting daylight till what, 7 or later? 7:30 almost? So, you know, and in another month, of course, that's going to be 6:30. It's going to drop back. So, but she's up before the sun's up. And so she's obviously got a lot of energy, provides food for her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. And from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She's not only industrious, she's apparently a fairly astute at business. Now, again, this is not going to be every woman or indeed every man. It's not as though everybody has a good business head, let's face it. But in this case, she does. And she girds herself with strength. And my guess is also, of course, that when she buys this field, she's going to buy a field that's probably in pretty close proximity to her house. Because it seems to me that all of this activity most naturally flows from her home. She hasn't set up an office, you know, downtown in Sarasota and, you know, work out of there. That this naturally just flows out of her house. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses her gain is good and her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. And she gets, you know, she was into making the clothes that they needed for the family when you didn't have a Bell's or a TJ Maxx. You couldn't just run down and buy and need a new shirt. Well, you have to. You could buy merchandise, certainly. It wasn't as though you couldn't buy it. But obviously what is true then is still true now, and it's cheaper to make clothes if you've got the time. But obviously it's very time-consuming as well. And you have to, you know, if you do this long enough, you get good at it. So she extends her hand to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. She demonstrates legitimate compassion for those that are less fortunate than she is. And her house and her life seems to be very blessed. Her husband, as we're going to find out later, sits in the gates, which indicates that he's a big guy in the city, that he's got some authority and some position out there where people respect him. And she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. So that, you know, they may have a regular stop on their route by her house to pick up, okay, what have you got now? And so obviously she's exceedingly busy. And I think at some level, of course, some of this verges certainly on hyperbole. Because if this woman's doing all of this, she's never sleeping. And there's no mention of her sleeping. She's not lazy, that's for sure. But I mean, if she's getting up, you know, before the sun's up and working well into the night and getting by on 4 or 5 hours of sleep, managing a vineyard and making garments and things for the tradesmen, she doesn't have a heck of a lot of spare time. And then there's the whole deal of taking care of her husband and her children and all that too. So that does not get lost in the shuffle here either. So strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She's got confidence because God's blessed her and is for her, and she knows she's fulfilling the parameters of the phase two service of a woman. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. See, that doesn't get lost in all this. That's what can happen in certain cases with women who work. They can, all the things around the house. The first priority can suffer, and the first priority always has to be the household for any woman. That's so clear, not only here, but in the New Testament, that is the first priority. That is, I want women to stay at home and keep house and raise children, etc., etc. But again, that's another doctrine that's taken a big hit in our days because, that's just not the way we do it in America anymore. Well, you can be in tune with America or in tune with the Bible, but you can't be in tune with both of them. That's for sure. So she eats, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Why? Well, because charm, people can turn that on and off, for one thing. I've seen people, they can be charming one minute, and the next minute, you know, just absolute nut job. And beauty is vain. Why? Because it's fleeting. It's vanity. You may be pretty today, honey, but you're going to be 50 and 60 and 70. And they won't be lining up at your door anymore. And that goes with time. And so people that trust in charm and beauty end up losing out because these things are fleeting. They fail. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So P1 cannot appeal to this doctrine, however, as a justification for refusing to honor father and mother, which only relates to providing physical support for one's aged parents. I've heard this espoused, well, my parents are negative, so therefore I've separated from them. Therefore, I'm not responsible to fulfill these. Wrong. In my opinion, that's incorrect. 1 Timothy makes it plain that if you don't fulfill this, there isn't some higher doctrine you can appeal to. Paul spells it out. In his eyes, you're worse than an unbeliever. And that's about the biggest insult you can give a believer. 1 Timothy 5:4. But honor widows who are widows indeed. That is, widows who have no means of support, visible family at all. They are stuck on their own. No income, no nothing. And nowadays, you know, of course, then there was no Social Security, so they wouldn't have had that $400 or $500 a month that a widow would have now. They wouldn't even have that. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. And verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So one cannot appeal to separation to get around this and say, well, I don't have to help my family. You need to be aware, on notice, that as a believer, if this comes up in your life, these are the expectations of Scripture, that you do the right thing. Well, conclusions here. A, there can be no doubt that the doctrine of separation is taught throughout the Bible, and that it is an issue brought on by the very nature of the angelic conflict. Ultimately, of course, there is going to be, to prove how serious this doctrine is, separation will be eternal. It's going to last forever. God will eternally separate himself from Satan and his angels and place them into the lake of fire, and where he's going to put all unbelievers as well. And there will be a complete separation, utterly enforced, ruthlessly, throughout eternity. Believers will never be associated with these types of people again. Nor will these types of people ever get into the company of believers again. It's not going to happen. So the nature of the angelic conflict, the war between God and Satan, makes this a reality. God never compromises with Satan. He's never going to relent on this and say, well, I've changed my mind, I'm going to soften up. It's going to be enforced forever. B, there are several sound reasons to apply this doctrine when it becomes necessary. One, to protect the believer and his family from corrupting influences. That's 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. Two, to attempt to bring the maladjusted to their spiritual senses. When people are out pulling stunts, you don't give them aid and comfort. You back off from them. You remain aloof at one level. And then obviously, again, as we pointed out, there are levels at which this is applied. And so one must be discerning and sensitive to what the issue is, 2 Corinthians 2:7, where in this case, Paul is referring obliquely to that incestuous situation that existed within Corinth that has been, by the time he writes this, resolved. So that on the contrary, you should rather comfort and forgive him. That's after you've separated from him, though. See, this is after you've put his feet to the fire and said, we ain't friends, we ain't partners, and you're going to regret that you even met me. Now, you don't have to go quite that far, because they may already regret that they've met you. But you just need to let them know, okay, this is it. Don't call me. We're not going to socialize. This is it. Till you get your spiritual act together, this is it. Three, to fulfill the commands to apply it. That's one good reason. You actually have commands to apply this. and to remain within the directive will of God. An adjusted believer does not desire to become God's enemy. And here's where most believers don't get it, that God takes this one seriously, and that those that are God's enemies should be the believer's enemies. They shouldn't be his friends. God, just ask, you know, you can expect loyalty and support from those that are your friends when your enemies attack you. That's just a normal expectation. So James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Here in reference to the cosmos at large. Obviously in terms of negative believers or negative unbelievers out there. But by extension, if a believer becomes an enemy of God, he better become your enemy too. You can't remain friends with that which God despises and remain in God's good graces. That's just a simple fact. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the cosmos of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, C, failure to apply this doctrine impartially adversely affects spiritual growth and the witness of the life. One should avoid all associations that compromise Bible doctrine. So the issue becomes, of course, what is my priority? My priority is the pursuit of doctrine and the application of that. Everything else has to be viewed in light of that if I'm going to be successful. And this is nowhere better seen than in the sporting arena, than in athletics. If I'm going to train to be the heavyweight champion of the world, not heavyweight, probably light heavy, but for me, what do I have to do? Well, I can't, when it's time to get up and go work out at 5 in the morning, I can't say, well, I'm sleeping in. Or when it's time to go to bed at 9 o'clock at night, I can't say, well, I'm going to sit here and drink a six-pack. This isn't going to make me the heavyweight champion of the world. Any champion of anything, in fact. You must adhere to a very strict, limited regimen if you're going to succeed. If you're going to reach the pinnacle of anything, it's a lot of hard work. And obviously in our situation, we are functioning with the hard work from our perspective, but the grace of God is supporting us and providing all that we need and making this possible. It's not as though we're just out here working and God said, well, I'm just grinding you into the dirt. That's not it. But if you're going to succeed, you have to make everything subservient to the pursuit of the truth. Everything. And that includes your family, your friends, your life, your job, everything. It's all got to be there. D, when dealing with other positive believers in the local church, recognize that failure in a particular area, which is not severe enough to present to the leadership for disciplinary action, is not grounds for separation. I've heard from some nutty stuff over the years because people didn't like certain personality quirks that people had. Well, I hate to break it to you, but every one of you here is quirky in your own way. I don't want to upset you. I'm like the king of the quirks. I had another word there that I won't use now. Though. I could come back next year and be perfectly normal. You never know. Well, the reality is I've heard people, oh, I don't like the way they dress. I don't like this or that. Well, obviously, if a female is dressing seductively, that's a whole different issue. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about personality issues, things they do, things they don't do. Some believers drink, other believers don't. Well, then some believers develop attitudes. Well, they drink. I don't like that. I won't socialize with them. Or they don't drink. I won't socialize. What? That's nonsense. You can't just pick things. And again, even if they may have a failure that you observe, what's your job as a believer? First is to pray about it, and second is to go to them first, if it really is an issue with you. And then, if it's an issue they keep doing and maybe to be explored, then you can take it and escalate it to the board and all that. You have the right to do that. Jesus clearly taught this. You take it to the leadership, and then they enforce it in a church-wide fashion. As an individual believer, you can't do that. You can't just jump up and say, hey, I'm telling everybody here to separate from so-and-so. We're not going to tolerate that. That has to be, if it's discipline and it needs to be enforced, yes, we'd look into it. But I've had people, I've separated from them, blah, blah, blah. And I failed under this too. I was way too hard about this in my early Christian life. I'm aware of that. And that's why maybe I'm more keenly aware of it now, because I have failed under this and did take this to an extreme that really wasn't really appropriate. It was just to justify the fact that I didn't care for certain people and I could use this as an excuse. Well, don't do that. Don't fall into that. Generally speaking, if people are in class pursuing MPR, their most pressing responsibility, are oriented to the pulpit and applying, there is no reason to separate from them. So basically, at that level, if they're on the same page with me, then that, as far as I'm concerned, they're fine. Now, we're all growing believers. We all have areas of weakness. We all have areas we struggle in. We all have areas that we have to deal with. We all have things we have to fight. But that's just part of the Christian life. We kind of take that as a given in this situation. And so I don't see any reason, generally speaking, for people to have to apply this in a properly functioning local church. Now, if you get into areas that where the church isn't functioning properly, you have women coming to class and they're dressing seductively and they're distractions to people, and it's not addressed from the pulpit and dealt with by the leadership, well, that's a problem. But where's the problem, though? The problem lies, in my opinion, with the leadership there, not with the fact that it's going on. Now, that can be addressed and stopped. And so, and again, nobody likes to have to police people, but unfortunately that goes with the territory of the pastor. He has to police people sometimes. So, again, if people are oriented, they're here, they're coming, I don't see any reason that anybody should separate from them. F, in any questionable situation, pursue God's will through prayer. Attendance in Bible class, seeking divine guidance, and He will bless your mental attitude, desire to please Him. And if you do have a big question on this and you're really confused, just write down there, WWRD. What would Ron do? And just stop and ask yourself, how do I think Ron would approach this? And if you have any question, you can always call me and ask me. I've got an email address, telephone. I'm into the 21st century now. I can even see your phone now on my TV set when you call, so now I'll know if I even want to answer. But if I say, I'm not stopping this for that. So, and anyway, just ask yourself that. And the fact is, because I'm serious about this and I really want to do it right, I would think, that would be a good place to start if you didn't know. How do I think Ron would respond to this? What do I think his view would be? Because you've been around enough to know who I am, sort of, and how I think about things. So you have some idea. Gee, when you come under pressure by separating from negative or lukewarm, the negative or lukewarm, remember Proverbs 24, 19 and 20. So you'll have, there'll be times in life, there's nobody that's going to get around this. It's applied in my life, it'll have to be applied in yours. You can't get around this particular doctrine. So Proverbs 24, 19 and 20, do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. For there will be no future for the evil man, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. And my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given a change, to those who are vacillating, up one day, down the next. I've been around believers like this. You've got to constantly dust them off and prop them up and smooth over their little ruffled feathers so they'll be okay for a while. Look, you need to learn to stand on your own two feet and face the blows just like I do. You've got to have a little spine, a little thing we call a spine. And you stand on your own two feet. And if you associate with these type of people, their calamity will arise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. So, just be careful, again, about who you spend any time with of any significant quantity. And we all have to deal with negative people. We know that. You have to do your banking. You have to buy groceries. I don't stop and interview the checkout girl. Are you a believer? No. I mean, if she's there to check people out, she doesn't need me to engage her in a conversation. I love that if people want. I was standing there in line. Somebody starts chit-chatting with the clerk. Tick, tick, tick. So, no, that's not the place to do it. But just be aware. We all have to deal with them, but we also can limit what we have to deal with, too. Further remember the blessings that are promised to those that apply this doctrine. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. And we read the initial part of this psalm as we introduced this doctrine. But we stopped really with the first verse. And what's the first thing we find about the blessed, positive believer? If you really want to be blessed by God, He doesn't seek advice from the wicked, He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, and He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He keeps His distance from certain types of people. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. See, it's not as though he's just avoiding people and he's a hermit. He's pursuing something positive on the other hand. His delight is in the truth. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And then David here uses an agricultural analogy to describe him. He will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water. The water in the tree represents the believer. The water represents the doctrine. He has a continued supply of doctrine flowing around him all the time. This nourishes and sustains the tree, which yields its fruit in its season. This believer is productive as well. Divine good production. And its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Well, that's kind of the guy I want to be. That's kind of what you want to shoot for there. In whatever you do, you prosper. And a part of that is applying separation appropriately. Mark 10, 28 through 31, we have seen that with the commands to separate and the loss, and we make no secret about this, there is a certain amount of loss you suffer, the loss of relationships, the loss of fellowship. You have to not let that concern you. If you stop and think about it very long and very hard, really, who is it in this world you couldn't get along without? And the answer is, if you're an oriented believer, you could get along without anybody. All you really need is your relationship with God at that level. But the reality is, people again compromise this. And as Jesus said here, truly I say to you, no one has left any of these things. Brothers, sisters, mother, father, children or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Now, I remember when I had to move here, I realized, okay, I had to give up a house. And by the way, I had a cool house because Tom Balding was still alive at that time. And he when he left Oklahoma, he said, well, I don't really trust anybody here, but I trust you. And I thought, well, okay, that's nice, I guess. And what's wrong with these other people? He said, you know, you can live in this house and all you have to do is make the house payment. I said, really? Okay, that's kind of cool. So it was like a big, it was 1, 2, 3 bedrooms. And they'd added a big, huge study. And it had a nice front room and big kitchen and dining room. It was a nice house, 2-car garage and all this. And so I said, well, what's the rent on? He said, $200 a month. I said, I think I can do it. And so, well, you know, we moved in there. He knew I would take care of the place. He knew I wasn't going to trash it and all that. So it took a weight off of his shoulders and was a blessing to me. Well, I had to give that all up to move here, where I couldn't look at anything for under $700 a month. And I had to come down here. I had to give up a good job I'd had for years. I was making decent money, not great, but decent. And had to give all that up and come down here. Well, then God's under the gun. He's got to provide me a place to live. He's got to provide me a job. So I get down here. Guess what? I can't find a job for a few weeks. 2-3 weeks anyway, whatever it was. And then God provides me a job. It was a wonderful job. It was hauling cabinets around in the 100-degree Florida heat. 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. But God provided. And I mean, there were many times in those early days where I can remember I would balance the checkbook at the end of the month and we were literally, you know, 25 cents away from broke. It was probably not quite that bad. We might have had a few dollars. But that's all we had. And you know what? I look back now and I think, well, I wasn't at a loss for anything. I didn't lack anything. I had to give up all my friends. Now, the initial stays, the first 2 or 3 months, were real difficult. Christmas was very difficult that first year. But God even provided a little blessing there. It's the first and only time since I've been here that it snowed that year. In Sarasota, of all places. And Christmas Eve. And I look out and it's snowing. Well, this is kind of cool. So, you know, I don't mind a little snow. But it, you know, it melted off the next day. It was gone. But, you know, it kind of reminded me of home. And I thought, oh, well, that was, you know, it was kind of nice. So God provides these little blessings if you're looking for them. And if you're willing to do it. And then God eventually, gradually made my niche slowly but surely better and better to where now I only have to work a minimum. But he promises to provide all this 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. Oh, goody. And in the age to come, eternal life. And I'm talking about, again, the full manifestation of life and all that it can be. See, you think you know what would make you happy. You don't even know how to be happy. That's the problem. Ultimately, God is the only one who really knows what it would take to make us happy. An orientation to Him can produce that happiness as we go on. And you can read the 2 Corinthians passage. We've covered that a number of times. So, all right, good. We did get through that tonight. We'll be ready. Have your notes for chapter 4. We will be ready to dive into those fresh on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the luxury and privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.